All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Well, Father, here we are. In what we consider to be your house, even though we know that our body is the temple of your spirit. Here we are together, and what a blessing it is to be together in a world at war, in a world that's dysfunctional. We come together for a short time on Sunday morning and just love each other. And what a blessing that is. Here we are, Lord, Bible in hand, opening your word, expecting, desiring, pleading from a word that'll touch our heart, our mind, our soul. Lord, we desire you. We desire more of you. We desire to feel you. We desire to be more through you. Lord, as we begin another year, may this not just be a thing on our weekly calendar that we do. May it be the most important thing on our weekly calendar as we come here to be transformed, commissioned, changed to be more like our Savior Jesus. Lord, we give you all that we are, and sometimes it doesn't feel like that's very much. But thank you, Lord, that you can take a little and make a lot out of it. Thank you, Lord, that as we look at your word, we see people who are imperfect that you used in miraculous ways. Thank you, Lord, that you assure us that you're not looking for perfect people, you're looking for devoted people. So help us to be devoted. Help us to know what that means. Help us to truly, truly, Lord, just love you with all that we got. And help us to look around and see others as beautiful, created in your image. So, Lord, touch us now. Bless us. Change us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to start a new series. We're starting a new year. We're going to start a new series. As you know, we spent quite a lot of time in the New Testament, Gospel of Mark. Then we spent several months just with topical messages and a month with Advent and Christmas. Now we're going to start a new series as we're going to get back into the Old Testament, and we're going to be starting a series on the patriarch Joseph. Joseph from Genesis chapters 37 through 50. Again, this is going to be a series on Joseph found in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. Now, I've basically been thinking about this for a while, and I've been stressing over it, and what the best way is to present a Joseph to you. You know, it could be topical, it could be expositional, you know, should it be, you know, it could be different shape or form, it could be a few weeks, it could be a few years, I mean, golly. But what I found is when I really started looking at these chapters, these last chapters in Genesis, they're not solely about Joseph, they're about his father Jacob, and they're about the 12 sons of Jacob, who would be the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's all this drama going on, you know, through... To whom would the blessing pass? To which of the 12 sons would the blessing pass? I mean, how did Israel get to Egypt? How did they become enslaved in Egypt? So, finally, I decided to do what I'm most comfortable doing. This is going to be a study on the person of Joseph, but ultimately it's going to be an exposition of Genesis chapters 37 through 50. We're just going to go through it like we always do, verse by verse. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, but we're not going to run through it real quick. We're just going to enjoy it and learn from it. So you're thinking, why Joseph? Why Joseph? Well, first of all, I'm committed to teaching the whole Bible, so we're going to get to Joseph sooner or later. Why not sooner? But second of all, I wanted to focus on something that's important, and it's an aspect of life with God that I think that's clearly seen in the life of Joseph, and it's an aspect of life with God that we deal with every day of our lives. When we look at this narrative, we meet Joseph as a teenager, and we kind of watch as he grows into adulthood, and things happen, and decisions are made, and there's tragedy, and there's conspiracy, and there's victimization, and there's triumph, and through it all, we seem to find a very important character missing. God. Where's God in all this? Yeah, there's a few dreams here or there that obviously come from God, but I mean, where's God in the midst of all this? I mean, we never find God actively speaking to Joseph. We never find God appearing to Joseph. We never find angels lauding in the heavens. We never find, you know, a real commission or a heavenly experience. We never find any of that. All we find is this man, Joseph, trying to do what he knows is right. And in this part of Scripture, it seems like those who trust in God do so despite a lack of encouragement to do so. And really, these dreams we're going to be talking about today, these are the first dreams in the Bible where God's not actively speaking to someone. And in Joseph's later years, he can look back on his life and he can see that God is with him every step of the way. God is with him because as we start in Genesis 37, we're working towards Genesis 50:20, which is a very important verse, which says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." I mean, that echoes Romans 8. God works for the good of those who love him, are called according to his purpose. Joseph can look back on his life and see God working. But in the midst of the journey, during the journey, I bet he felt alone. I bet he's wondering, "God, where are you? Why did my brothers do this to me? Why am I in prison? What's the deal? I want to be with my family. I want to be with my father. I want to be with my younger brother, Benjamin. What's the deal? Where are you? Where are you?" But we're going to see a man of integrity through it all. And that's life with God. That's our lives. I mean, how many times do you feel like God's right next to you? How many times do you feel like Jesus is walking in front of you, you know, fighting all the bad stuff out of the way? How many times do you feel like God is carrying you in his hands? How many? Rarely, if ever. Honestly, if we're honest with each other, rarely, if ever. But the trick is to seek to be godly men and women even when you don't feel God's presence. So, as I put a title on this whole series, as we look at Genesis 37 through 50, I entitled it "The Absent Presence of God." The absent presence of God. I mean, God is with us. God is here. God is with you. He made a promise to never leave you, to never forsake you. We're told in Scripture, we've made promises that we're in God's hands and nothing can pluck us out. On and on and on and on. But how many times you just feel like, "God, where are you?" The absent presence of God. In many ways, Joseph is us. He's you and me. I mean, as the story begins, I believe that Joseph is an arrogant little cuss. And as life takes a turn of events, he's broken. And through it all, will his character remain broken or will he begin to grow? I mean, can God use an imperfect person such as he? Because if God can use an imperfect person such as he, maybe he can use an imperfect person such as me, you know? And there are 1,000 questions that correlate to our lives as we watch this man grow in godliness in the midst of tragedy. And at the same time, as we watch God, who is seemingly absent, yet he is actively sculpting and working through those that are his, working towards the greater plan of redemption and world change. I mean, this story is not just about one young man. This is about innumerous descendants that will come from this family. These are the beginnings. And I think that we should have a really great time during this study as we look at Joseph in these last chapters of Genesis. I hope and pray that you enjoy it. I hope and pray that you learn a lot from it and that you grow closer to God through it. And I'm pretty excited about it. So I think it's going to be good. Our need this morning as we start our passage, as we start this story, is to see that God can move and God can work in the midst of dysfunction. God can move and God can work in the midst of dysfunction. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Genesis chapter 37. And you might want to just put your bookmark there because we're going to be moving slowly from there. Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. And as we begin this study, I have to do what I always do. I have to give you a little background material so that it kind of catch you up and makes sense of what's happening. So we're going to have 3 points. Our points are family tree, family troubles, and the fracture of favoritism. Family tree, family troubles, and the fracture of favoritism. Again, Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, I want you to think about your family. I want you to think about your relationships. Your relationship with your wife, your spouse, your husband, with your parents or your children, your relationships with your friends and your coworkers. Are they perfect? Do you have perfect relationships? Of course you don't. Not even close, right? I mean, even your relationship with the person you're closest to on this earth, or even God, is not perfect. There's always an element of dysfunction because we're dealing with sin and fallen human nature, not just in other people, but in ourselves as well. But this week, I'm going to ask you to begin to break the cycles of dysfunction instead of perpetuating them. I mean, your job, Christian, your mission, if you choose to accept it, is to stop the sin, to stop the games, to stop the silliness, to stop the childishness, and not keep it going. It stops with you. All right? So if you have your Bibles, read along with me, starting in Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. All right, family tree, as we get started. Family tree. Verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Jacob lived in the land of Canaan where his father stayed. This is the account of Jacob. Now, isn't it interesting that the story of Joseph begins saying, "This is the account of Jacob"? This is the account of Jacob. And the very next word, the very next sentence, says, "Joseph, a young man of 17. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17. So Joseph is really the main character in these chapters that follow, but this is much more than the story of Joseph. It's the story of Jacob. It's the story of Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the story of the beginnings of God's people. And on the surface, it is a story of Joseph. And as we're going to go through the story, I mean, as Jacob's favorite son, he's resented by his other brothers. And that resentment results in his initial humiliation as he's sold into slavery, a Hebrew slave in Egypt, a foreign land. And ultimately, he's elevated above his brothers. He becomes second in charge over all of Egypt. He comes to forgive his brothers and becomes reconciled with his family. And he's even able to see God's hand in all of it, all the evil that is done to him. But surprisingly, in light of this plot, Joseph and his descendants, they're not given the role of leadership within the nation that descends from Jacob and the 12 sons. So, to which of the sons will the blessing of the firstborn be passed? And really, what we find here is that we have two stories running parallel to each other. The first story is the story of Joseph, the favorite son. And the second story is the story of Judah, the fourth son, who would rise to be the leader of his brothers and to whom the blessing would eventually be passed. But as we see these stories running parallel, we see that both these men start rather poorly. So, as we go through these chapters, it gives us a lot to think about, and we'll have a lot of fun. But before we get really going in the passage, let me give you a quick refresher course about the family tree of Jacob. The family tree of Jacob. God chose Abraham to be the father of a new nation. And God said to him, leave everything that you know and go to a land that I will show you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And God promised Abraham a child in his old age. And if you remember, Abraham was pretty old and his wife was elderly also, and she was barren and she couldn't have children. But God promised him a son of promise. But Abraham, out of impatience, took matters into his own hands, and he had a son by his wife's maidservant, Hagar. And of course, that child was named Ishmael. Now, in time, Abraham and Sarah did have the child of promise, whose name is Isaac. Now, there was much tension between Sarah and her maidservant, Hagar. There's much tension between the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. So in time, Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away. And as you know, that tension between those two sons is still going on in the Middle East today, the descendants of the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, and the descendants of Isaac, the Jews, still raging today. In time, Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob came out of the womb second, but he's gripping the heel of his brother. And really, this shows his personality right out of the gate, right out of the womb. Jacob, he's hard-headed and tenacious. And this hard-headedness and this tenaciousness, that we see it all through the life of Jacob as he tricks his brother out of the birthright, and as he tricks his father out of the blessing, and as he wrestles with an angel of the Lord all night long, and as he works for years to win the hand of the girl of his dreams, then at the last minute he gets duped into marrying her less attractive sister. Then he works for many more years to finally marry his dream girl. This guy is hard-headed and tenacious. And we see it in the Joseph narrative. And there's a lot of drama, and there's a lot of in-family intrigue, and we're jumping over a lot of stuff. But that basically brings us up to date in our story to Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is he called that? Because God blessed Abraham. The blessing passed from Abraham to Isaac. The blessing passed from Isaac to Jacob. Now, to which of the 12 sons would the blessing pass? Through whom would come the Messiah? Joseph's family tree, Jacob's family tree, leads us to our second point, family troubles. Family troubles. Let's read verse 2. Joseph, young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report. So, do you think that the people of God are perfect people? They're anything but. They're anything but. In fact, it's so comforting as we look in Scripture. I mean, what we find in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts," it doesn't say those who are perfect. It says to strengthen the hearts of those who are committed. Committed. He's not looking for perfect people. There is no such thing. There is no perfect person outside of Christ, and even in Christ, there's no perfect person this side of heaven. We still have our problems. And really, again, like I prayed earlier, the stories in the Old Testament should bring us great comfort because God chooses and uses imperfect people. And we find dysfunction in the family of promise. They are no different. They are no different. This is the beginnings, the birth of God's people. And you know what? There's trouble in the house. And the Joseph that we usually learn about in Sunday school, you know, he's painted as a hero and a man of a boy of character, and he's a hapless victim of his evil brothers, and of course he's later in life he's pointed to as a proto Christ, a pre Christ figure, and in a sense he is. But also, Joseph was a young teenager, and he was probably a spoiled brat. He was the favorite son of his father, and there's a good chance that he really made life for his brothers pretty hard. Joseph was not a perfect guy. He was not a perfect guy. He's like all of us. He had his struggles. He didn't begin well. He didn't begin well. And as we begin this narrative, it says, Joseph, a young man of 17. Joseph, a young man of 17. So Cameron, where are you? Oh, Cameron probably left with his mom. Cameron is 17. I was going to have him stand up. Think of Cameron, you know him. 17 years old, this is Joseph. Now, we were all 17 once, unless you're not yet. At 17, you think you pretty much got your life put together. 10 years, and when you're 27, you look back when you're 17, you go, I didn't know, I had a lot to learn. Joseph was a young man of 17. And what we find in this first verse, really, is that he's out tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha. Now, Bilhah was a servant of his favorite wife, Rachel, and Zilpha was the servant of Leah, his not-so-favorite wife. And these, they're called wives, but they were probably more like concubines. And you can see the sons of Bilhah were Dan and Naphtali, and Zilpha were Gad and Asher. So he's out in the field. There's probably not all the 12 sons, but he's out there with these guys. And what we're going to see is that these sons, I mean, these were rough, tough, flock herding, farming kind of guys. So they're probably big, muscle-bound dudes, and they like to have fun like all teens like to have fun, and they're probably goofing off. They're probably goofing off. And Joseph brings his father a bad report about them. A bad report. Oh, almost forgot. It says that he's out there with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha. Well, where are Leah and Rachel? Well, apparently they had probably died by this time. We're not really told what happened to Leah. Leah probably died of a broken heart. She loved Jacob, and Jacob never really returned that love, and she just kind of fades out. But we do know what happened to Rachel. Rachel died giving childbirth to Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. That's found in Genesis 35, starting in verse 16. It says, "When they moved on from Bethel, while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, 'Don't be afraid, for you have another son.' As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin." So Rachel, for sure, has passed away. And Joseph has a younger brother, Benjamin. Now, Joseph was out in the field. The guys are probably goofing off, and he brings a bad report. He brings a bad report to his father. And this goes beyond just being a tattletale. This word in Hebrew is really a negative word, and it's translated here as bad report, but in the lectionary, the definition of this word in Hebrew is whispering an evil report, defamation, or false slander. Whispering an evil report, defamation, or false slander, and it really shows evil intent. Every time this word is used in the Bible, it's negative. So I don't know what these guys were doing in the field, how they were goofing off, but when Joseph brings back the bad report to his father, he had an evil intent. He either exaggerated or just gave a false report. And he's just making life hard for his brothers. So this is the story of a father's favoritism, brother's hatred toward one of their own, and Joseph is kind of this punk kid stroking the fire because he's daddy's favorite. Verses 3 and 4. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he had made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him." So Jacob and Israel, the same person. Remember, when Jacob wrestled the angel of the Lord, after he lost the wrestling match, the angel renamed him Israel, God Fights. So that's the same person. So the sons of Jacob are the sons of Israel, who become the tribes of Israel. And it says here, there's no hiding it, Jacob loved Joseph the most. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Why? Why did he love Joseph the most? Well, Scripture says one thing, because he had been born to him in his old age. But you know what? He's not the youngest son. Benjamin's the youngest son. There's probably more to it than that, honestly. And if you remember, Rachel, his favorite wife, her womb was closed for a long time. And finally, when God touched her and opened her womb, she finally had a son, and it was Joseph. Joseph is the first son, the firstborn son from his favorite wife. You know, he probably saw Rachel in his face. And honestly, if you know the story, Jacob's, for lack of a better word, luck, really started to change after Joseph was born. So this was his good luck charm. This was the firstborn of his favorite wife. This is the one he wanted. And he showed his favoritism through a special gift, through a richly ornamented robe. and his brothers hated him. Now, I'm not going to spend much time here, but when we think of this robe, we're always shown pictures of like the multicolored robe. That's probably not exactly accurate. When in the Hebrew, the words used describe the robe, the word is for wrist and ankle. It was probably a long-sleeved robe with that. It was kind of like a duster that went almost to the ground. And again, the word used for this to describe this robe is only used one other time, and that was the robe of royalty. So some commentators believe that as Jacob gave Joseph this robe, he was kind of appointing him the boss, the royalty over his brothers, saying that I want the blessing, the birthright to go through this kid. And what happened? It caused his other 11 brothers to hate him. They hated him. I mean, they hated him so much, it says here, that they couldn't even speak a kind word to him. It sounds like a fun house, right? They hated him. And this is the family of promise. These are the people that God has covenanted with to change the world. And honestly, what we find here is an echo of Cain and Abel. These brothers are acting more like Cain than Abel as they plot murder. This is God's family of promise. And this is setting the stage for everything that's going to follow. This hatred that stems from favoritism. I mean, that's what it is. It's hatred that stems from favoritism. Verses 5 through 8. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Now, the deteriorating situation found in this family was compounded by these dreams that Joseph had. And remember, in the Old Testament, these dreams were more like visions. They're kind of not, I wouldn't call them the same thing that we have every night. I mean, this was a vision from the Lord. And there's two which validates it. Now, honestly, Joseph didn't ask for these dreams. He couldn't help it. But he could help the way he acted. He didn't have to flaunt these dreams in the face of his brothers that already hated him. And Joseph told him the dream, and his brothers hated him even more. And again, what's the dream? Verse 7, "We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose straight up while all your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." And there's no interpretation given, but it looks like the brothers didn't need much of interpretation because they got it. They said, "Will you actually rule over us?" And they hated him. They hated him. Notice the emphasis here. They hated him. When it says hated him, I mean, they hated him. Verse 4, they hated him. Verse 5, they hated him all the more. Verse 8, they hated him all the more. Oh, man, they're burning. They want to get this guy. Verses 9 through 10. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" So Joseph had another dream, and he again flaunted it before his brothers. And this time he told his father, and his father even rebuked him. "Son, what are you doing, man?" No one appreciated these dreams, not even Jacob. And according to Jacob's interpretation of this dream here, the second dream, the 11 stars were his 11 brothers, the sun and moon were his mother and father bowing down to him. And if this is truly what the dream is, I mean, there's no way this can come true because his mother, Rachel, has already passed away. She can't bow down before him. I mean, it's possible that one of Jacob's other wives kind of became his surrogate mother, but his mother's gone. And later throughout the story, we never find Jacob bowing down to Joseph. In fact, we find Joseph bowing down to Jacob in chapter 48, verse 12. So as per Jacob's interpretation of this dream, it never really comes true. Not literally. So you have to ask, what's the point of this dream then? Well, it validates the first dream, that Joseph's going to be central. But this would be a good thing to study more if you had time. One writer said, This is yet another example of a plot thread in Genesis which surprises the reader and calls upon the reader to consider why this might be so. And what he's saying is you're supposed to stop and scratch your head here and wonder why. See that guy? I thought he kind of looked like me, so I put it up there. Verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So the end result of the dream episode was burning jealousy in his brothers. Burning jealousy. This hatred and jealousy. Jacob, however, he guarded the conversation in his heart without passing judgment over his son. And ironically, it's the brothers who react most emotionally against the dreams who are the ones who end up fulfilling it. And Jacob, who does not, ends up not really being a part of the fulfillment. So this is how it all starts. I mean, this is how it starts. This is the cause of the chain of events. This is where we find the family of promise in trouble. This is the beginnings of God's people. A father's favoritism, a spoiled, arrogant teen, a family gripped by hatred toward one of their brothers. And you have to ask, who's responsible for all this? I mean, ultimately, we all are responsible for our own actions, but who's responsible for this? And I think it's safe to say Jacob was. Back in verse 2, what does it say? This is the account of Jacob. His favoritism of one son led to jealousy in all his other sons, which led to greater evil, even talk of murder. You know, it's like Jacob made the bed for the family, and they're all forced to lie in it. It could have been different. Maybe it should have been different. But God works, God moves, even in the midst of dysfunction. And his will is done. Our first point, family tree. Our second point, family trouble. Now as we move to our third point in our application this morning, the fracture of favoritism. The fracture of favoritism. Why mom liked you best. You know, can we help what woman we're born to? Can we help what family we're born into? Do we have a say in our birth order? I mean, is there a middle child that really likes to be the middle child? I mean, do we have a say in any of this? Because there was a household a long time ago, and there were 12 boys, and we're not exactly told how many girls. But all those boys were fighting for the affection of their father, but their father chose to lavish affection and gifts on one, on Joseph. But why him? Why Joseph? And all those boys, all those children, they had no say in the hows and whys, but Jacob did. Jacob did. The father did. Do you know what the Bible says about favoritism? It says don't do it. And we find historical examples like Jacob's family here, but in time, as God gives the law to Moses, God speaks and he says, don't do it. And a perfect example is Deuteronomy 21, and this is kind of technical language, but boy, this speaks exactly to our story today. Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 and 17 says this, if a man has two wives, and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. So in time, there would be measures taken in the law to guard against what's happening here. God says, don't do it. You know, we know from Scripture that God is no respecter of men. We know that he does not show favoritism. You know how we know? Because we're told. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says it, for God does not show favoritism. And if that doesn't float your boat, how about Acts chapter 10, verse 34, which says, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. If two verses aren't enough, how about three? Galatians 2:6. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. And if three is not enough, how about four? Ephesians 6:9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. There's no favoritism with him. Now, we could talk about different topics like election or predestination, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about favoritism, and God doesn't show favoritism. I mean, can you imagine if God rejected you because you had wide hips or big lips or listened to Gladys Knight and the Pips? I mean, what pettiness. I mean, not giving a person a chance, just judging them by criteria that you feel is important, but on the eternal scheme of things is not important at all. I mean, what if I were to say, I don't like men who wear sandals, okay? I have every right to say that. I don't like men who wear sandals. Well, you know what? That's at least half you guys in this room. And then you'd say, well, Jesus wore sandals. Uh-oh, so I don't like Jesus either. And if I had the guts to say something, or ignorance, to say something like that, then what you would do is you would dismiss me in your mind, you think me immature, juvenile, and foolish, and everything that came out of my mouth afterwards would have less weight. Now, the fact of the matter is that we all tend to show favoritism to one extent or another, all of us. We all do. And most of the time, it is immature, it is juvenile, and it is foolish. We all have tendencies, we all have affections towards certain things, towards certain people, but you have to stop and ask yourself, why? Why? I mean, I have three daughters. Do I love one more than the other? I mean, I love my youngest because she cuddles. I love my middle girl because she's creative, even though she creates a mess everything she does. I love my oldest for other reasons. I mean, do I love one more than the other? And if I do, why? Is it right? What does it lead to? Look what it led to in Jacob's house. Murder. I want you this week to notice it. Are you showing favoritism? Notice it, because we get so used to our routine in life and our affections for certain things that you might not even realize it. Notice it. Examine your life. Notice it. Number two, identify it. Give it a name. Why? Why? Why do you love him more than him or her more than her? Why? And number three, if need be, do something about it. Notice it, identify it, and do something about it. Favoritism. And favoritism was such a problem during the New Testament times that James has a whole lot to say about it. I didn't put it up here because it's a little bit long, but let me read to you very quickly, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Favoritism is judgment. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Excuse me, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him you belong to? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You're convicted of what law? The law of love. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our main point this morning, it took me a long time to get to it, favoritism is a type of judgment, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Favoritism is a type of judgment, but what does it say here? It says, judgment without mercy will be shown to those who have not been merciful. mercy triumphs over judgment. And remember what James said about sin. He says it starts small. It starts like a seed. It starts as a thought, and then it grows, right? James 1, 14 and 15. But each one of you is tempted when by his own evil desires he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desires conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. In our story this morning, favoritism led to jealousy, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew into hatred, and it grew into talk of murder, and it finally gave birth in the abandonment and banishment of one of their brothers as he sold into slavery. The face of jealousy is an awful thing. And I put that wedding picture up there because we're going to have a wedding here this week. And as you know, Marissa is marrying Dustin. He's a big, bearded, beefy, beefcake kind of guy. And so there'd be all kind of girls to be jealous. But jealousy, it's an awful thing. Jealousy. I'm sure each of you can think back to a time when you were jealous and what did it cause you to do. And maybe jealousy was just a seed that led to anger, that led to regret, that led to you know what it leads to? It leads to death. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20 list acts of the sinful nature. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what we're told is that those who live according to the sinful nature, jealousy, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yet what we find many years ago is that the family of blessing were living according to their sinful nature, jealousy, hatred. And it all started with a dad who loved one more than the rest. This is the family of promise. And in this family, we find dysfunction birthed from favoritism that leads to heinous sin. You know what? Dysfunction always has an origin. Don't let it be you. Dysfunction always has an origin. Don't let it be you. Favoritism is a type of judgment, but mercy triumphs over judgment. In Christ, we're called to be merciful. We're called to show Christ to this world, grace, peace, love. You know what? We let him judge. We show mercy. And if you are perpetuating some type of dysfunction that keeps rearing its ugly head, and honestly, we all are to some extent, if you are perpetuating some type of dysfunction, I want you to notice it, I want you to identify it, and I want you to do something about it. Break the cycle of dysfunction before the cycle breaks you and your relationships. Because we've been called in Christ to make disciples of Christ Jesus. We have not been called to make angry, jealous people who can't say a happy or joyful word about us. It's time for these cycles to break. You know what? I know you got a lot to deal with at work and at school, and I know it's just junk, man. It's just junk. But this place, this church, the family of God is the one place at least where you should be able to come and find peace. But so oftentimes we come here and find war. Dysfunction. It's time to break the cycles of dysfunction, and it's time to start new cycles, cycles of faith, hope, and love. This is what we've been called to do in Christ. This is what we've been empowered to do through the powerful name of Christ and through the power of his Holy Spirit. This is how the church is supposed to act in front of the world. This is what we've been commissioned as disciple makers and as ambassadors. This is what we are to do, to break wicked cycles and start righteous cycles of faith, hope, and love. And I'm going to say this one more time. Notice favoritism in your life this week. Identify it. Why? What is it? And do something about it. Why? Because favoritism is a type of judgment, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And God will show mercy to those who show mercy. I close with Romans 13, verses 13 through 14, which say this. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with Christ Jesus, our Lord, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Clothe yourselves with Christ Jesus, our Lord. As Joseph put on that multicolored robe, which caused hatred, we should put on Jesus Christ, which causes love and faith and hope and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. That's what we're about. And I know, because we have a problem with pride. I know because we have a problem with our sin nature. I know that when someone rubs you or chafes you, I know when you come into it and you find the cycle of dysfunction and you just fit right in. It's like it's made for you. If it's going to stop, it's going to stop with you. If it's going to stop, it's going to stop with you. Somebody's got to bite the bullet. Somebody's got to say, I'm sorry. Somebody's got to say, it stops here. Somebody's got to say, it's not going to keep going. Somebody's got to say, you know what? You stabbed me in the back and you hurt me in my heart, but you know what? It stops now. So I'm going to love you in return. It's got to stop. And it's got to start. And it's got to stop with you and it's going to start with you. And we can do it because we've been empowered through the precious blood of Jesus to be more than we ever thought we could be. And what we saw this morning is a youth who was just a youth, man. But through a series of events, he's going to be a godly man. And through the series of events in our lives, we too can be godly people who can look back and see God with us every step of the way. If you need special prayer, please come up. I'd be happy to pray with you.
Please stand.